Let us turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 47 to 52. Matthew 13, verse 47 to 52. To hear God's word. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Amen. And so the title of this afternoon's sermon, Scribes in Christ's Kingdom. We have here in these verses the final kingdom parable in this chapter, Matthew 13. And as with the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, We are taught about the visible church, Christ's church in this world, and it's the reality of a mixture within it until the end, and that is the final judgment, and the reality of that coming judgment, and also that Christ, in that sense, sets before his disciples something of their duties as scribes in his kingdom, and that they are to be those instructing how they are to be so. And so we see something of duties required of ministers, particularly in Christ's church. So I want to consider then these verses in those two parts. Firstly, the parable, and then that final instruction concerning scribes in Christ's kingdom. And so, firstly, that we see Christ's kingdom is like a net. So the parable of the net. And then we see Christ's ministers are like scribes. So we have then that parable there in verse 47 to 50. The parable of the net. We see that Christ's kingdom is like a net. And it's the same basic doctrine as the parable of the wheat and the tares. We see that Christ's kingdom in this world is a mixture. A mixture of persons, not all who are in the church are converted. But that while this is the case in this world, the day will come when there will be a great separation. And that is at the final judgment. Now, if there was any confusion, as it were, or disagreement in regard to the parable of the wheat and the tares, as to the meaning of the field, because Christ says, remember that the field is the world, and so some people suggest that we're not being instructed about the church at all, but just the state of the world entire, that there are believers and unbelievers in it. But we considered at that time that in its context we're to understand the field to be the Christ church throughout the world, the visible church, where here it's made even clearer. Because the sea here stands for the world, and all men, all kinds of men throughout the world, and the net is that which contains those brought out of the world, at least into the visible expression of Christ's kingdom in the visible church. And we're taken back to this language of the kingdom of heaven like unto a net. We're taken back to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, not the very beginning, but the beginning of Christ's ministry. And remember what Jesus said. Children, you remember what Jesus said as he came to Peter and Simon and Andrew and to James and John as they were going about their work. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Do you remember what they were doing? They were repairing their nets, we're told. And Christ was calling them to come and to serve in his kingdom, to be those who are casting out nets, as it were, into the sea, in the preaching of the gospel, and gathering in sinners into the kingdom. So the apostles and Christ ministers following them in preaching the gospel, we're not to think so much of a fishing line, but of a net being cast as the gospel is preached, and those who profess faith, those who make a profession, and their households are gathered into the kingdom. They come within the net. It's a picture of the church in this world, in the present day even, the church gathering in those professing, in that sense, the true religion, as the Westminster Confession says, and their households within that net, the visible church. And we're taught here that they gathered of every kind. That every kind, we might think of all these different kinds of fish, big, small, different, all the different sorts of colours, different sorts of fish that there might be in the sea. So all kinds of men, so there's that aspect of it as well. Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, all gathered in to the net. But also, and particularly, that we see here, and particularly in verse 48, that every kind includes those good and bad. Because when the net was full, they drew it to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So we see the variety in the church of all those saved from all the nations, every tribe and tongue and nation, and every background, the Lord delivering them. But also, that in Christ's church in this world, there will be those truly regenerated, those truly converted, truly believing upon Christ, and there will be those who are not, those who make a show of religion, those who make a profession for the sake of their friends, for the sake of their parents, those who go to church because it's the thing to do, even perhaps to get ahead in society. Not so much in these days, but that's how it has been at different times. That's the condition, that's the state of the church in the world in this age. But here, as in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Christ teaches there will be a separation at the end. When it was full, they drew it to shore. It's a description of the end. What does Christ say? The end of the world. The end of the world. This is the situation, a mixture within the church, a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt until the end. And as we read here, and as translated here, the end of the world, just as in chapter 13, earlier in the chapter, and the parable of the wheat and the tares, verse 39 and 40, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Now I do want to make some application on those two aspects of this parable, the fact that we're taught that there will be impurities in the church until Christ's return, and also the reality of the judgment that is coming. But before I do that, I want to spend a little bit of time on when this is. So shall it be at the end of the world. Literally, the Greek word for world here is age, at the end of the age. And there are those, there have been, particularly in the last couple of centuries, some here and there, but also in these days, and I think through the internet it's really just increasing, those who make the case that this is not talking about a future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the end of history, when there will be the resurrection and the judgment and so on. But those who will say, this is just the end of the Jewish age, this is just the end of the Old Testament age, finished in when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And they say, well, because literally it says, so shall it be at the end of the age. And so it's talking about this separation that will happen then, the judgment that will come on Jerusalem. Now, I want to mention three things about that. In terms of this language and the New Testament's way, language. And the first thing is this, that the New Testament speaks of events around Christ's first coming using end time language. Now, there are, I'm only going to mention a few passages under each of these points, but we've considered some before and there are others that can be studied. But the New Testament speaks of events around Christ's first coming using end time language. And so remember Hebrews 1 verse 2. God said, so there it speaks of God speaking in the past by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken by his son. These last days. Also we read in Hebrews 9 verse 26 that Christ offered himself, that one sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, in the end of the world, or the end of the ages. That's when Christ offered himself. So we might say, well, perhaps there's a point there. But the second thing to understand is that the New Testament speaks of the period from Christ's first coming to his second coming as the last days. And so there is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit has been poured out, and the people are saying, what's happening? And Peter stands and he preaches, and where does he go? To explain what is happening, he goes to the prophet Joel chapter 2, he quotes from him, and we read there in Acts 2, verse 17, where he quotes Joel, well, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. So, again, this is the last days, and this was happening. So it's not just a few years before Christ's final return, and that's as some hold, the last days began in the first century with Christ coming onto the earth. But they continue until his return. And if we look over in the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And verses 3 to 10. I want to read this section to help us understand. Well, there we read, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so on. And so what we see there is that Peter says, in the last days there are going to be scoffers coming, who will be saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? It's been so long. And he's looking to the future in that sense, when the physical heavens and earth will be destroyed with fire, just as the physical heavens and earth were destroyed with water in the flood. But in verse 5 he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. So there were scoffers, there will be scoffers in the last days, he's saying, but that's not just at the end. There are scoffers now. It's the last days now. So we see that the last days continue. It's the final period of God's working. Christ's kingdom on this world, the gospel age, that is this reference to the last days that we find. That's how we find in the New Testament interpretation of these things. But then also the third thing to say about this is that the New Testament speaks of the end of history when Christ returns as that time when the dead will be raised and all will be judged as the last day in the end of the world. So there's the last days from when Christ appeared on the earth. It's the time of fulfillment, the kingdom of God, the gospel of Christ going into all the world. But there is the last day. There is the end of the world. This language that we find here in Matthew 13, we find it elsewhere in Matthew, particularly at the very end of Matthew, Matthew 28 verse 20. Exactly the same words, verse 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," of the age, literally. Amen. Now, was that finished in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed? Was Christ's promise expired then? Did the command, the commission expire then? No, it did not. Because Christ is yet in the heavens and he is yet to come. We, in John chapter 6, Christ speaks of how that all who come to him in faith, he will raise them up again at the last day. "This is the Father's will," verse 39, "which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise them up again at the last day." We read this morning, I'll refer you to 1 Corinthians 15, particularly those middle verses, verse 22 to 26. We could include 28. We read them this morning in God's providence. But there we see this combination, a combination of events, as it were, the resurrection of the dead, guaranteed because Christ has been raised from the dead. And when is that? At his coming. And when is that? At the end. And when is that? When all his enemies have been made a footstool under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So that is at the resurrection. We see these things at the end. And this is the time when there will be the final judgment, which we read of. I want to read some passages there in a minute. So this is not speaking of when Christ in these parables, he's not speaking of a merely historical judgment upon a nation. We've been considering Isaiah. There is God judging Babylon. There is he judging Assyria. God is the judge of the nations, and he deals with the nations in history, as he dealt with Israel in history as a nation, also in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem, according to Christ's prophecy as well, Matthew 24 and so on. But Christ here in these parables is not speaking of that. He is speaking of the end of the world, of that great and final separation between good and evil, between the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad. That is how we must understand it. And to come then in verse 49, we see, "Don't we, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." This is not just a historical sifting or purging. There are times God in his providence will, whether through persecution or through affliction, there'll be a sifting, there'll be a purging in that sense in the church. But never to this extent, never completely severing the wicked from among the just. And the focus here, if in the parable of the tares, there was mention in verse 43 of something of the blessing that comes to God's people, to those who are trusted in Him, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's a description of great joy and glory, sharing in the glory of God for all eternity here on the destruction of the wicked. Those bad fish cast away, the wicked severed, cut out from among the just. They shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous, and cast into the furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There are, you know, we find the scriptures also describing historical judgments and terrible things under the wrath of God against a nation or against an individual. Great and terrible judgments, diseases and pain and fire and brimstone. And also the Bible describes the torments that await all who do not trust in Christ at their death. Torments upon their souls, such as the rich man is described as enduring in hell while he awaited the final judgment. But this is describing the very end, describing that great separation at the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would go in the first instance to Matthew 25, is that description, and from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, of the return of Christ in His glory and the final judgment. Not to read it all at this time, but from the beginning and some at the end, verse 31 and 31 to 33, we see something of the separation and the timing of it, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. So you see that, that in the fold, as it were, of the church in this world, there will be many that look like sheep, but there will be those, in terms of this language, that will be goats. They will be separated. They will be distinguished. And then, as there is the judgment according to those things that they have done, in verse 41 rather, then shall He say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So the great separation, the great severance, as has been said, the great divorce between good and evil, the righteous and the wicked. And we might also look into the very end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 20, and from verse 10. Now, the description of the judgment starts in verse 11, but in verse 10, read verse 10, that we might have an understanding of the place of destruction. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that lake of fire, we look back in verse 10 then, is that place where the devil and the beast and the false prophet are, will be, and where they are tormented day and night, forever and ever. And so this is what is described here, the final judgment and the place of torment under the wrath of God forever and ever for those who have not believed upon Christ, those who have gone their own way, those who have, though they might have been among God's people, though they were in the net, in the church, yet that they were not the Lord's. The Lord will say unto them, however much they cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not say this and do this and go there? The Lord will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Two points of application here from this parable, and the first is in terms of the character of the visible church in this world, that we must understand that Christ's church in this world will always have impurities. And Christ is about to work as a husband to his bride, or purifying his bride, of those whom he has given himself for and those whom he is drawing to himself. He is purifying them, sanctifying them by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And we might also look in the church, as we look to the promises of God, to increase, to grow, to maturity, also doctrinally and morally through the ages. We look for these things. But we must understand that the church will not be perfectly purified before the end. However wonderful the times of blessing that will be upon the world, what we would speak of as the millennium, might be, and however mature the church might be in doctrine, in practice, in worship, and however far advanced certain Christians might be, even at that time, there will yet be much impurity in the church. Sin will remain in each one, and there will be still hypocrites among God's people. And so we must not expect, we must be aiming for perfection for ourselves. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as he is holy. And we must seek that in the church. Seek holiness, seek purity in doctrine, in practice, in worship. But we must not be holding out for, in that sense, a perfect church, and writing off any that do not meet that standard of perfection. We only need to look into the scriptures, the letters of the apostles to the various churches, and to see much sin and error also within those churches. So the apostles were still there, and yet they were not written off as being not churches at all. They were yet the people of God. There was still the marks of the church in terms of the true teaching, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, a measure of discipline. There were these things in a greater or lesser measure. You see it in the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches. Yes, there were threatenings, there were warnings, but this was the church of Christ and the churches of Christ. And so we ought not to, in terms of looking at a church, say, oh, there are hypocrites there. Oh, there are unbelievers in that congregation. That can't be a church, or that can't be the church of Christ. This is the reality of Christ's church in this world. This parable has been understood by the Reformed to be teaching this in the Westminster Confession, when it speaks on the church, refers to these words in saying such things as the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here, and also that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. So, are we to be seeking to be pure as he is pure? Are we to be seeking to maintain truth and righteousness and doctrine and practice? Yes. God's given means. He's given the preaching of the word. He's given also the keys to open and shut the kingdom, dealing with scandalous sin, discipline. These things need to be diligently used. We're not to be slack in these things. It's not an excuse in this parable or anywhere else to say, oh, well, there will be sinners in the church, so we don't need to deal with sin. No, sin needs to be identified. Scandals need to be identified, and those committing such things for their own sake and for the purity of the church and for the glory of Christ, those things dealt with. And if they're not, then Christ will deal with them, and if there's continued disregard of these things, even taking away, in that sense, the candlestick of the church, that it'll be not a church anymore. But we must understand that while we must be diligent, we can never entirely purify the church. We cannot ensure a perfectly regenerate membership of the church. That belongs to God, but even in God's providence, he does not have it to be so. As I said earlier, that God will use trials, he will use persecution to purify the church, even in when there is opposition to Christianity in society, when it's difficult to be a Christian, and when it's made hard to be part of the church in a society, then there will be less people will be less inclined to be a hypocrite, because they're not gaining anything by it. But even so, it will never, in this age, in this world, be a perfect purifying of that church. There will always be that mixture. And so we must submit to God's purpose. Yes, be diligent in using the means he has given, not letting those scandalous sins to remain amongst the people of God. Not allowing just anyone to come to the Lord's table, or anyone to be baptized, or anyone into the offices in the church. There's the standards of God's word in these things, but that we realize this reality in the church. And we can also be looking in these things. We might not understand why can it not be purified now, but that we submit to God's purpose, and knowing that he has our times belong to him, and the times and seasons belong to him. What do we read here in verse 48? Of the net, which when it was full, they drew to shore. We can be confident of this, that however long the Lord would allow an impure church to continue in the world, however long the Lord would allow wickedness to continue in the world, it will be for the fulfillment of his purpose, to bring about what he has purposed, for the fulfillment of all his promises. And there is also that we remember his long suffering, that yes, there is that mixture in the church, but that those in the church would be hearing under the good and the bad, under the preaching of the word of God, and hearing the gospel command, the gospel invitation, and there is that room for repentance that God gives. And so, as we read there in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is long suffering to us with, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so there is this mixture, but also that we remember the coming judgment. And the reality set before us is this: you can be in the net, but just because you're in the net doesn't mean that you're a good fish. You can be one that is inedible in that sense. You can be one that is bad and will be cast away. You can be in the right place. The church is the place to be. This is where God is worshipped. This is where His word is opened. That is the right place to be. You can be here or in another congregation belonging to Christ's church. You can be saying and doing the right things. You can, in that sense, look like a fish and swim like a fish. You can be in the net. But while you might get away with looking the part now, there will be a severing. The day is coming. And for us, we don't know when the final day is. It seems to me, from what the scriptures say, that there is still many more years to come in terms of things that are yet to be fulfilled. But is not this the case? Even if that is so, we do not know the day of our death. We do not know how long God has for us in this world. And whether it be 1 year or 5 years or 70 years, but that we will stand, each one of us, before God. It's given to men once to die, then the judgment. And then all will be revealed. As in, when we die, then the next thing that we will know in that sense, we'll be standing with all. We'll be in heaven or hell, but then there will be the accounting of the judgment before the throne of God, and all will be revealed. And so there is a warning here. Don't trust in your church membership. Don't trust in your profession. Don't trust in going to church. Don't trust on being in the net. Only trust in Christ. Are you trusting in Him? That is the key question. And are you following after Him? 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord, of God, standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So God knows who are His. Are you one of His? Depart from iniquity and seek His mercy. Now there are some who say, well, this is all very negative, isn't it? And speaking of judgment, it's just going to try and scare people into the kingdom, scare people to repentance. But isn't this how Jesus preaches? Isn't this, I mean, in two of these parables at least, there's Christ setting the judgment and the fear of, and hell before us. Why? And He does. Christ preaches on hell more than anyone else in the scriptures. Why? That we might fear God and turn from sin. It's a legitimate motivation. That we might know that God is angry at our sin. And this is what our sins deserve, but also that we might know He is merciful. He is a Saviour in Jesus. And if you trust in Him, there is life. So you see, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Christ's kingdom like a net. Then Christ goes on. And in these verses 51 and 52, we see that Christ's ministers are like scribes. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto Him, yea, Lord. Now there's an example here, and it's ought to be instructive for us of catechizing. Christ asking, investigating, checking that the things that He was saying were being received. There's an catechizing, asking, teaching by question and answer in that sense. It doesn't have to be only rote. There's room, obviously, for catechism to learn, to remember as adults, as children, as adults. But this is an ancient way of instruction and asking, is the teaching being received? And that we just reminded here, it's not enough to hear words. Do you understand all these things? Do you understand all these things? And if you don't, ask. If you don't, seek. There's the necessity of seeking in that sense, understanding, but also applying it. J.C. Ryle says this on this verse. Let us watch our souls in this matter. Let us take with us to church not only our bodies, but our minds, our reason, our hearts and our consciences. Let us often ask ourselves, what have I got from this sermon? What have I learned? What truths have been impressed on my mind? Have you understood all these things? And an example there too, and questions for parents to be asking their children, for us to be asking one another, opportunity for us to use also parts of our Sabbath, our Lord's Day, in this way. But then we come to the scribes. Christ says, said unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So there's the therefore. Christ has been instructing his disciples about the kingdom of heaven. He's been teaching them. And then he asks if they understand. They say, yes, we do. And he says, good, because you are to take these things and pass them on. And we're given something here of the character of those whom Christ would call to preach, to teach in his church. As we think of scribes, children, when you think of scribes, what do you think of? Is the first thing that comes to mind perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees? You know, the ones who are really not seen in a very good light in the New Testament. Well, they certainly do occur much in the scriptures, but scribes themselves, to be a scribe itself wasn't a bad thing. It was someone who, well, originally wrote down, copied manuscripts. But they were teachers. And particularly in regard to the scriptures, the problem with the Jewish scribes was that they were teaching what was wrong. Well, they had some right doctrine, but they did what was wrong. They misapplied it. But Christ is here describing his ministers in the name of, in that sense, Old Testament offices. And the scribes in Christ's kingdom were not to be like so many in Christ's day, who were all head and no heart, those who loved to make a show of themselves. They wanted greetings in the marketplaces. They went around in long robes Christ describes them as devouring widows' houses. But no, Christ would have scribes in his kingdom who are like Ezra. Remember Ezra, the priest in the Old Testament. And in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 6, we read that he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And in verse 10 there, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So, for starters, when we think of such scribes that God had in his Old Testament church and New Testament church, those who loved the law of God and who wanted to and were able to teach it, the word of God, the law of God. But it is not Ezra in that sense that he's speaking of, though that might be an example. These are New Testament ministers. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? The first thing is we think on a scribe instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about a New Testament minister. Because the kingdom of heaven is that which came with Christ. It's the time of fulfillment. It is all those things promised, they're coming to pass, that which Christ brought into the world, the New Testament dispensation. But also, not only after Christ's coming, a scribe instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, he's regenerate. He is saved. And why do I say that? Because Christ has taught his disciples that towards the beginning of this chapter, the difference between so many who heard the parables and the disciples themselves, because in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. So God, by his Holy Spirit, had given the disciples the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, not only in their head, but in their hearts. And so we see New Testament ministers, those who are converted by the grace of God, but also those who are well instructed in and from the whole Word of God. Now, why do I say that? So we see he's instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. I want to come back to that. But he's likened to a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old and new. So a householder, one who runs a house, whether it be the owner, whether it be the one given responsibility under the owner, a steward, as it were. We turn over to Matthew chapter 24, and from verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we see that there are those, in terms of this parable, that Christ gives responsibility in his house. Those who are stewards, those who are servants given oversight, and that is to rule, to govern, to feed, to provide for those members of the household. And that's how the scriptures describe the ministers of God also, with the governing elders as those given that responsibility, oversight for the people of God, and accountability. And here particularly, the one given to instruction, and he's to be like a householder. You might say also like a parent, like a father, or a parent responsible for providing for their children, for a roof over their heads, for clothes on their back, for food in their bellies, to give to each their portion that is due. Now, if the scribe would give as a householder to those under his responsibility, he must have something to give. If he would teach, he must have something to teach. And so he must be himself instructed. He has to have something in the treasure box, as it were, to bring out. It's no use just having the box, however beautiful it might be. He has to have treasures in there, and it's treasures new and old. What are these treasures, new and old? Well, if we think upon the ministers of Christ as the scribes in his kingdom, and treasure, that we must go chiefly to Christ. It must be Christ who is being brought out, as it were, and set before the people, set on their plates, as it were, that portion for them, the knowledge of Christ, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so a minister, one who would teach and preach in the church of God, one who would be casting that net, as it were, must know Christ, must know him himself, must be a man after God's own heart. He must understand Christ, he must be having the beginnings of that knowledge. The scriptures speak of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the knowledge of Christ. And who can attain that? But there must be an instruction in these things. And that he must preach Christ. But also, as we think on new and old, Christ is the everlasting yesterday, the same yesterday, today and forever. But we are reminded of whether it be those things in the Old Testament prophesying of Christ, the promises and types and prophecies, whether it be of the things in the new. Here is Christ, he's speaking of these things. He has come. In these last days, God has spoken by his Son. The New Testament yet to be given, but Christ was setting out those things new, the fulfillment. These things are to be brought forth out of the treasure house, as it were, of the Word of God. Think of what 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully furnished unto all good works. The man of God. Paul is speaking in the first instance there to Timothy concerning himself and the ministry and those in the ministry as to how they will be, as to how he and they will be equipped to be faithful in the ministry as men of God, as the scriptures speak of those called, whether as prophets in the Old Testament, ministers in the New, that they might preach the word and be instant in season, out of season. Now that doesn't mean those verses, those well-known verses, don't apply to anyone else. Of course they do. If the minister is equipped to minister, to preach, to pastor, to counsel by the word of God, if there's everything that he needs there to reprove, to rebuke, to instruct in righteousness, to correct from the word of God, then so is every Christian equipped by that same word to do the will of God, to live for God. But what it means is that, yes, the minister must be preaching Christ, bringing out of his treasure those things concerning Christ, but also from the whole of God's word. It's not enough to preach the New Testament. Not enough to preach the epistles of Paul, as attractive, as inviting as that might be to some Reformed and Presbyterian preachers particularly, because there is so much there in the way of instruction and just the logic and the reasoning there and the doctrine set forth there, but no, the whole Word of God to be set before the people of God, things old and new, the whole counsel of God. What we see here too, so that's something of the content in that sense that is to be brought out, but every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, God must give the ability that a man must be, every elder has to be to a certain extent apt to teach. Every governing elder as well, to be able to teach and counsel and to know the scriptures and bring those scriptures to bear upon the lives of those that they are helping, are governing. But particularly that those teaching elders, those given to the word and to doctrine, must be apt to teach. God must give that ability. But there is a duty to be continually instructed, to be studying the Word of God, to be digging in the garden, as it were, of God's Word, to be that you might bring out that which you might give to those that you would teach, to be mining, as it were, in that, to be digging into that mine, that you might bring out treasures from there. There has to be diligence, preparation. There must be prayer with that. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, is there application to every believer in that verse? Yes, there is. God sets himself before us in his word, that his word would be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And his word is that which every believer delights in and ought to seek to delight in more and more. But that this is speaking of particularly those called to publicly preach God's truth, to preach Christ. And as I speak on this, and I preach this obviously to myself, to those who perhaps would intend the ministry, to those who hear who perhaps are in the ministry, there is a place for ministers and those preparing to be ministers to It's appropriate for there to be intense study and preparation. You know, whether that be in a seminary or a theological college, these things, we do not write them totally off, although there might be, we might have difficulties with quite a number of these places. But there's a place for that intense study and preparation, or even in a more local, concentrated way in that sense, under a particular minister in a congregation. But chiefly this instruction, when Christ speaks of this instruction, we're not to think of gaining a theological degree. We are to be considered, there's the necessity of being instructed by Christ, of being instructed directly from the Word of God. I'm not writing off teachers that God has given to His church and those now and those in times past whose books we might read and be instructed from. And we need these things. I need these things too, that I might be learning from others that God has given to His church. But we must realise that the great necessity for the church is men who not just have a degree, men who have got knowledge up here, have gone through a course, have done a set of studies, but men who are taught by Christ. Men who are instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, that they are renewed, that they are regenerate themselves, and who know Christ and love Christ, but who are instructed from the Word of God. Those whose counsellors are God's testimonies, as David speaks of. And there can be no that if Christ would have his ministers to be those instructed, there's a continuity here, and to be bringing forth out of his treasure things new and old. See, there can be a temptation, and it can be in any profession really, not just the ministry, in other professions, in other callings, a temptation to rely on things done in the past, to rely on knowledge learned, and times of intense study, whether university or whatever it might be. The minister must not rely on things he read once. He must not rely on things he learned once. Yes, there'll be things old in that sense, things that he has learned long ago, but he must be constantly in the Word. As I said, digging in that garden and going down to that mine, it's a great privilege. It's a privilege, and I'm so thankful that the Lord has enabled me, called me, enabled me to take up the work of the ministry, that I am able to have the opportunity to dig in that sense into the Word of God, to study in preparation for the preaching of the Word and instruction in the Word, and to compare Scripture with Scripture, but to be that I be not just relying on what was done, but also not just doing this for myself, but that I might bring forth out of that treasure and distribute to the people of God those things concerning Christ, concerning the truth of His Word, those things old and new. We must be praying. I need you to pray for your minister. We must be praying for Christ's ministers. We must be praying that indeed God would raise up His ministers, raise up labourers for the harvest, that He would strengthen those that are. That He would grant also a diligence unto each one. Because there can be a weariness, there's a temptation to rely on things learned, to take just what others have done and to bring that. There are, as I've mentioned in recent times, there are places you can go, I understand, in university sort of context, to find people who will write your essays and do your exams for you. There are, and it grieves me to say that this even exists, but there are, I wouldn't know thankfully how to find them, though it wouldn't, I suppose, be too hard, places where you can go to get sermons written for you. There are places where you can go, where you can just download in that sense. Here's your outline for next week. Here's your series for the month, for the year, whatever it is. It's a temptation, and perhaps today, that's more of a temptation because of the amount of information that there is and the anonymity that there can be in that sense, in one sense. Although we must be aware and always remember that our sins, we must be sure that our sins will find us out. But that rather, that God's ministers will be those instructed unto the kingdom of God, those who are in the Word, those who are labouring there, truly labouring, and doing so indeed in dependence upon God, and doing so that they might bring forth out of that treasure things old and new, as an householder distributing to each their portion in their season. So the Lord sets before us something then of the nature of the visible church, the reality in this world, the mixture that there is. Also of the judgment that is to come, that we fear God. Know the judgment is coming and fear God and turn to Him. And something also of those whom He would have to be instructing as scribes in His kingdom. And the Lord bless His word to us. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for some instruction from Thy word and ask that Thou would indeed have us to have a right understanding of Thy church in this world, not to be expecting that which Thou hast not promised, even as we would, but enabling that there be a seeking personally, individually, of purity and of holiness, and seeking that for Thy church, but also remembering always the judgment that is to come, that there be no complacency, that there be no presumption, that Thou would be waking up those who would be sleeping, as it were, in the very middle of the day, those who would be presuming upon their attendance upon worship, or upon their membership, upon their profession, upon things said and done in the past perhaps, but to know that Thou art that one who knows all, who sees all, and we will answer unto Thee, and we can hide nothing from Thee. O God, that there would be a turning unto Thee. And also, we do remember and pray for Thy ministers, asking for much grace, to be diligent in their labours, to be those who are studying to show themselves approved, that Thou would be also this day granting for each one Thou hast called to be labouring faithfully, granting to them faithfulness and boldness and utterance in declaring Christ and Thy truth as it is found in Him, and that Thou would get glory to Thyself, sending forth Thy Spirit with Thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.